So please turn with me to Acts 5, 12 through 16. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and the wonders of God and his word this morning, Acts 5, 12 through 16. God's people have always been a needy people. And God's people have always come to him with their needs, because God is a God who acts to save. Luke has just given us a summary in verses in chapter 4:32 through 5:11 of the church here in Jerusalem by describing the great grace that was upon the whole church as the apostles continue to give their testimony of the resurrection with great power. There we also witness the great value of this, we witness the great value of this grace in a sobering moment when Ananias and Sapphira chose to abuse it and were subsequently judged. And we also see that not only is great grace upon the whole church, but because of that, there is great fear as well, and it's also upon all those who have heard of these things. So in the midst of threat from outside the religious leaders and threat from the inside, sin and Satan, what we saw is that Jesus continues to work through his church. Well, Luke isn't done reporting for us. Here in verses 12 through 16, Luke describes this great power with which the apostles are giving their testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And in the context of this passage, Luke offers this description in part to set up what's coming up next in the narrative. So as mentioned, the religious leaders are threatening the apostles, and they wanted them to cease spreading the name of Jesus among the peoples, threatening them if they didn't. Well, here in verses 12 through 16, we see that Jesus' name is being spread among the peoples. He is reaching the masses. So Luke is offering us a snapshot of what is happening in the church in Jerusalem. This isn't a one-off event we're reading here. This is the ongoing rhythm of this church in Jerusalem. The gospel is being proclaimed. Signs and wonders are being done. People are coming to Jesus. This is what's happening day in and day out. Jesus and his gospel spread. And so immediately after the scene we're going to look at today, the religious leaders are going to act on their threats in verses 17 through 42. Luke's setting this up. They're going to act to stop this spread of Jesus, but this too will backfire. Jesus is shown no matter what. So what we end up with in these two scenes is really a part one and a part two. We find here in part one, verses 12 through 16, that signs and wonders show Jesus. And what we'll see next time in part two, in verses 17 through 42, is that suffering shows Jesus. At every turn, Jesus, the risen King, continues to act for the sake of his kingdom. So this is what Luke is doing here in the big picture. But we're still confronted with this individual scene, and we should deal with it on its own terms. So here in verses 12 through 16, the question that comes to the forefront for us is, what are signs and wonders? We heard a very helpful description from Will this morning. We could go further and answer this question by breaking it down into two parts. Who does them, and what is their purpose? And then we can ask a question that comes to mind of why. Why signs and wonders if we have the gospel? So let's just take this scene as Luke offers it to us. We'll consider it in three parts. We'll consider the action in verse 12, signs and wonders, the action. And then we'll consider in part two, the result, part one, the Lord adds, that's verses 13 through 15. And then the third heading, the result, part two, the Lord heals, verses 16. So we have the action, signs and wonders, the result, part one, the Lord adds. The result, part two, the Lord heals. Let's look at the first heading, the action, in verse 12. So just consider this situation here. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So Luke makes clear that the ministry of the apostles is marked by ongoing, continuous, regular display of signs and wonders. So let's ask our first question here. Who is doing these signs and wonders? Well, consider the action itself. Signs and wonders were done. We say that's easy enough. The apostles. It tells us right there, the apostles. These are done by the apostles' hands. So we would be right in one sense. But you and I know there's more to this answer. First, we notice that the signs and wonders, again, were being done. Now, recall the message of Acts. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word, the church, by the Holy Spirit, in order to fulfill his kingdom promises. So Luke has made a habit up to this point in Acts of, when he introduces the passive voice, he's pointing to divine action. Jesus was lifted up at his ascension, Acts 1:9. God took him up. The believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God filled them. Jesus baptized them. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. God adds, Jesus adds to his church. So the pattern is not broken here. When we read signs and wonders were done or coming about, we know there is more to the story. It isn't just the apostles' hands, which likely refers to their laying on of hands. In fact, we could even translate this, many signs and wonders were regularly done through the apostles' hands. God is doing it. This is an answer to their prayer in Acts 4:29 through 30. What did they pray? They prayed, "And now you, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal. Bring about signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This was their prayer. God is answering it. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, his instruments, does signs and wonders. Jesus, the risen King, acts. So we've answered the who. Now the what. What is the purpose of these signs and wonders? Let's consider the context of the action. We see that it's done a twofold context. We see that it's done among the people, but we also see that it's in the church. So first, verse 12 tells us that the signs and wonders are being done among the people. So far in Acts, the people refers in general to those unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, those outside the church who were being reached with the gospel. So the religious leaders didn't want the gospel to spread among the people. 4:17. So the context here is evangelistic. And secondly, verse 12 also notes that they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, this could be understood to refer to the people. However, two reasons point out to us that this is likely referring to the church. First, the word together. It's the same word we've seen over and over again when Luke is describing the church fellowshipping together or with one accord or with one mind, single-minded purpose. He's used this word to describe the gathering of the church. Second, the location of this gathering in Solomon's portico. It's an emerging pattern that this is where the church has been fellowshipping in the temple, in this area known as Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade, where there's room for them all to gather together. So the context is also that of being in the church. It's not only evangelistic, but it's edifying in the church. So why would signs and wonders be deployed in such a setting? In the midst, in the gathered church, in the midst of unbelieving Jews. Well, what else do we know about signs and wonders from Acts so far? They are never alone. Signs and wonders always attend the proclamation of the gospel. That's the essential paradigm for us for understanding the purpose of signs and wonders is Acts 2:22. Recall there at Pentecost, Peter is talking to the men of Israel about Jesus, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." With what? Mighty works, or miracles, and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. So, God did signs and wonders through Jesus to attest to Jesus. That purpose has not changed. Signs and wonders attest to Jesus. They do so specifically by accompanying the gospel. Recall the disciples' prayer again in Acts 4:29 through 30. They prayed that God would grant them boldness to what? Proclaim the gospel. While you do signs and wonders, the two go hand in hand. We read this purpose as well in Acts 14:3. Luke describes Paul and Barnabas's ministry in Iconium, saying, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Signs and wonders and miracles attest to Jesus. They bear witness to the word of grace, the gospel. So, when Jesus is on display among the people in an evangelistic setting through the gospel, and signs and wonders are displaying Jesus, this leads to salvation. The lost come to Jesus. When Jesus is on display through signs and wonders, attested to, bore witness to in the church, this leads to edification. The church is built up. Signs and wonders shine a spotlight on Jesus through the gospel proclamation. So in short, the purpose of signs and wonders is to show Jesus and his beauty. Well, what are they? Well, we broke it down to who does them and for what purpose. Put those together, they're these miracles, these works, these we'll whip through some of them. I don't need to list them all. These healings, the casting out of these amazing wonders that God does, and these signs through his Holy Spirit-empowered people to show Jesus. So the triune God is doing these through the apostles for the purpose of putting Jesus on display. So this is the Christological lens, the Christ lens through which we have to view and understand signs and wonders and acts. The Lord does them, Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, to put Jesus on display, to show his beauty. So Luke has explained the action, and now he invites us to sit down as if we're in a theater and just watch how this ministry unfolds. Look at the results of this action and see for yourself if they do not line up with who Jesus is and show who he is. So what is the result? Well, overall, we see a two-part result. But initially, we see that where Jesus is, there will also be a line of demarcation, a division. Those not with Jesus and those with Jesus. Let's look at the result. Part one, the Lord adds to his people. Look at verses 13 through 15. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." So first, notice just the distinction made between the people and the believers. Here's the immediate response of the people to the ongoing situation. The action of these signs and wonders that are showing Jesus in verse 13. And what we also see here is that there seems to be a little bit of a contrast in a distinction even within themselves. So let's take a look here. When we read that none of the rest or none of the others, that is the people who are watching this powerful ministry unfold in the gathered church, We read that they dare not join the apostles or the church. Why? Well, for one, we know that there is a healthy fear upon all the people because of what they have heard happen to Ananias and Sapphira. So there is that. But what's interesting is that while we read here that none of the people dared join them, if we look in verse 14, we see that people are coming in droves. So which is it? Well, I think it's both. Jesus' presence always draws a line in the sand. You are either with him or you're not. This is the pattern of response beginning with Jesus' ministry, his life on earth, and it continues down to this day. You introduce Jesus into the situation, and there will be division. So notably, while the people are keeping their distance, so we have this division between the people and the believers who are coming to him, and while the people keep their distance, we read that they seem to have also these contrasting ideas within themselves. They still hold the apostles in the church in high esteem. Now, this is interesting language. It sounds a little bit like Acts 2:47, where we observe that the church was having favor with all the people. But I think something a little different is going on here. This isn't the equivalent of having favor with. You could actually translate this, the people were magnifying them or making them great. So we might almost interpret this to mean that the apostles in the church are kind of grabbing the attention away from Jesus. But I don't think that's happening either. What's interesting about this word that we translate here, held in high esteem or magnify, is that it most often refers to God or Jesus being magnified. And when we look in the Old Testament, when it's applied to men, the reason that men are magnified or made great is because of their association with God and with his glory. So God promises Abram that he will make him great. We read that David becomes greater and greater in the eyes of men because the Lord was with him. So God makes great. It's due to their association with God. That's what's going on here. The church isn't magnified in spite of Jesus and his glory. The church isn't magnified distinct from Jesus and his glory. The church is magnified and growing great in their eyes because of Jesus and his glory that is on display. The people see God's glory and Jesus at work, and even still, they choose to keep their distance. So this is one aspect that maybe we could just highlight for a second of signs and wonders. Not only are they going to bring people to Christ, not only are they going to edify the church, but they're also going to be a seal of judgment. You see these things and don't come, they become a judgment for you. So that's just a side note there of how one way these are functioning. So yet, while these people are keeping their distance, we also want to look at those who believe. They come. They are drawn in. Look at verse 14 again. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So again, notice the language here. Believers were added to the Lord. God is adding. The Lord adds them himself. They are added by the Lord, multitudes of men and women, more than ever. This is interesting to think about. If the church at this point was anywhere from 5,000 to 8,000 men, not counting women and children, and we see in verses like Acts 2:47 that day by day the Lord is adding to this church, and now more than ever they're being added, what are we talking about? We got to be pushing 15 to 20,000 or something like that. We can only imagine. We're talking miraculous gospel growth. No wonder the religious leaders are about to lose their minds, because you can't stop Jesus. He will add to his church. And so we get a glimpse of this growth in verse 15. Again, Luke is just like, stay in your seat. Stay in your seat. And in the theater of this first century Jerusalem church, and he says, just look what this was like. That's all I can do is just explain what was happening to you. Verse 15, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. I think it's wasted effort to try to tease out if this is superstitious activity here. In fact, I think the context we've just established in verse 14, Luke's making clear to us that it's not. It's believers who were added. Now let me tell you about what that looked like. These believers were added to the Lord, and this is what it looked like from here on out. Luke's describing believers coming to Jesus. These are the people who believe. And secondly, we can't suddenly divorce the signs and wonders and the miraculous from the gospel here. And the apostles are not modern-day televangelists who are playing on people's emotions and fears and naive or fully formed idolatrous desires. If the Christological lens of signs and wonders that we just looked at is at work here in Acts, then what we know is that these signs and wonders are attending their proclamation of the gospel. Luke's point in reporting this is to simply illustrate that the apostles and Peter, who proclaim the gospel, throwing light on Jesus, are, with signs and wonders, they're vessels of Jesus the Messiah, and people want to get to Jesus. Want to get as close as they can. How is this any different than the woman with the issue of blood, doing everything she could just to touch the hem of his garment, because of who he was, because of what he held out to the needy? The response of these believers being added to Jesus is they want Jesus, and they have faith to hear his call and come to him with their needs. That's what Luke shows us. This is an exhortation to us, isn't it? There's the people who don't come and admire from a distance. But God's people are those not without needs. They are the sick and the needy who know they have needs. And what do? They come to him. They come to him. And pause just for a second as well to consider a transformation we see here. This is a remarkable scene, but what might be the most remarkable thing that we see in this scene? Isn't it kind of Peter? The transformation of Peter? He looks and is taking on the character of Jesus. He's become a vessel for Jesus to reach the lost, when before he's running the other way. Now, Peter's an apostle, but this is what God desires to do with each one of us, to transform us into vessels that he uses. Yes, we're needy. We come to him just like Peter was very needy, and we saw it on full display when we went through Mark. Just as these sick are needy and coming to Jesus, come to him, and you don't get just the hem of his robe. You don't get just a shadow. You get all of Jesus, and he wants to fill your heart and transform you and turn you into a vessel of his mercy. It's a miracle. We see Peter walking down the street like this. Jesus will heal. And that's what he does with the people who come to him. Look at the third and final heading. The result, part two, Jesus heals his people. Verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So if verse 15 showing the results in Jerusalem, God adding to his church, now verse 16 is showing that this gospel ministry has spilled out over the walls of Jerusalem, and people are flocking to bring sick. Believers are bringing sick and those afflicted by demons. And here's the lead. Let's not bury it. They're all healed. I think we're best served to consider this remarkable description in light of what we heard read at the beginning of the service in Luke 6, 17 through 19. There, a multitude of people from all around Jerusalem, Judea, and even Tyre and Sidon come to Jesus and to hear him teach and to be healed of their diseases. And all who were sick and afflicted by unclean spirits, they sought to touch him. And what happened? All were healed. That's what Luke tells us there. And do you remember how that scene begins? And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, why does it begin that way? What was happening right before this? Where did Jesus come down from and with whom? Well, right before this, Jesus was up on a mountain all night praying, and then the next morning, he called the 12. I don't think Jesus spent all night praying with just a view to who he would call. I think that was part of it. But I think Jesus also spent all night praying with a view to how God, his Father, how he would use these 11 when he was gone. Because what do you see right now? It's almost like you put these two scenes side by side. Jesus coming down to heal. Now Jesus has gone up and he sent his Holy Spirit. And who looks like Jesus but his apostles? Jesus' power has been democratized by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're exponentially reaching and healing, doing what Jesus did. What does this result tell us? It tells us that Jesus is here. The King is adding to his people, and he is healing his people. So in sum, verse 12 shows us that the Holy Spirit does signs and wonders through the church to show Jesus. And verse 13 through 16 shows us the result. When Jesus is revealed, when he is beheld in his beauty, he draws men to himself. He adds them to himself, to the church. He delivers them and he heals them. Let's apply this. What is the gospel application? Well, there is a sticking point for us oftentimes that I do want to address. It's probably maybe not the most vital thing in this message, but I think it's worthy of giving our attention to. Are signs and wonders for the church today? We see it here. We're the church. What does God want to do? Does God still perform signs and wonders through his church for the sake of mission and in his church in a gift capacity for the sake of building up? Now, this is a secondary theological issue. This isn't top tier. This isn't whichever side one comes down on this question, it's not a matter of orthodoxy. So let's start there, relieve some of that pressure. And it's also not even one that necessarily needs to be agreed upon to be in happy fellowship with one another. Let's start there. Take some of that pressure off. So typically, there are two recognized positions regarding this question: cessationist position, continuationist. Maybe you've heard of some of these terms. I'm sure some of you have explored it. So what does the cessationist position say? It says, the normative operation of signs and wonders and miraculous gifts in and by the church has ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture at the end of the apostolic age. And what does the continuationist say? The continuationist would say, well, the operation of signs and wonders and miraculous gifts in and by the church continues, even at the close of the canon of Scripture and at the end of the apostolic age. So it's also helpful to recognize, to be fair and to not make caricatures of any position, what they're not saying. So the cessationist does not say that God never does miracles today. The Christians, whether cessationists or continuationists, agree that God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants at any given moment. Miraculous, what have you. So in this way, we're all continuationists. Now, what's the continuationist not saying? Well, a healthy continuationist position does not say that apostolic authority and divine revelation on the order of what we see in Acts, the office of apostle, capital A, and revelation on the order of Scripture, God's words, the continuationist does not say that that continues. That was a unique time in the first century church. There's not going to be any more Peters and Pauls rising up, speaking the word on behalf of God and saying, you better write this down, it's Scripture. Canon is closed. The capital A office of apostle, done, been filled. Those who saw Jesus resurrected. So in that sense, we're all cessationists. So do you see the common ground here? So in light of those acknowledgments, let's ask the question again. Are signs and wonders and miraculous gifts for the church today? Well, may I humbly submit my position and you can think on these things. I would say yes. I would consider myself, if you want to put a label on it, continuationist. Signs and wonders and miraculous gifts are for the church today and should be desired and prayed for. Let me offer you four quick reasons, not exhaustive, but just reasons that I think are perhaps most fitting with our text. First, reason number one for the continuation of signs and wonders, the function and purpose of signs and wonders to attest to Jesus. So we saw that unpacked here. Signs and wonders have never been salvific. They're not essential in and of themselves for salvation. Rather, they function and their purpose is to attest to Jesus and the gospel which they accompany. So signs and wonders have never been purposed to save alone. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus through the gospel, and that has always been sufficient. Even in the early church, in Acts, we'll see in Acts 19:8, Paul and Barnabas speak and reason with Jews and persuade them about the kingdom of God. No signs and wonders are done, simply gospel proclamation. So signs and wonders take nothing away from the authority and the power of the gospel to save simply through proclaiming it. So, given this function and purpose, it is equally valid that it is all the more fitting that God would continue to use this pattern of signs and wonders in the miraculous when the full revelation has been given to us. Closed canon. So that's reason number one. The function and purpose of signs and wonders is to attest to Jesus in accord with the gospel. Reason number two, the continuation of signs and wonders, for the continuation of signs and wonders, the context of their deployment is both evangelistic by means of the church and edifying within the church by means of her members. So again, remember the paradigm, Acts 2:22, the formula. Signs and wonders. That formula appears six times in Acts after this. And if you were to add the synonymous term miracles, you might get a few more. So the prevailing redemptive historical context in Acts and these occurrences is that where the gospel is being established and taking root for the first time. Frontier missions, you might hear. These are unreached people groups. And so while the apostles are the primary means, we see that, they're not the only ones. doing these. Both Stephen and Philip were not apostles and yet performed signs and wonders in these frontier mission contexts. And when we take the wider Testament of Scripture into consideration, we see that miracles were occurring in the church in Galatia, Galatians 3:5, and miraculous gifts of the signs and wonders type were present in Corinth. Paul is writing to them about these things in the church, where it would seem that no apostle is at the time, because he's writing to them about it. So when we take Scripture as a whole, it seems that the Holy Spirit performs signs and wonders not only through the apostles, but through the church in general, both in frontier mission type contexts where the gospel is taking root, and in the context of the church for the church's edification. So given that these contexts continue to exist, frontier missions, unreached people groups, and a church that needs to be edified, it's fitting that both signs and wonders would continue. So that's my second reason. The context for the deployment of signs and wonders is both evangelistic and edifying. Reason number three for the continuation of signs and wonders, the trajectory of redemptive history. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would be given to people, not just to his people, not just the apostles, to empower them to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8. And we see that Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, this was fulfilled when 120 followers were baptized in the Holy Spirit in this miraculous event that itself was a sign and a wonder. And Peter, when talking about that and preaching about that event to the wondering Jews who are like, what is going on here? He says, this fulfilled Joel 2:28 through 32, which prophesied that this would happen when? In the last days. In the context of Peter's sermon, the last days was not a bracketed time in the first century. Rather, the last days are all up until, Peter says, when God will put all of Jesus' enemies under his feet. So the last days extends all the way until Christ's return, the final judgment. Thus, it is fitting that Holy Spirit empowerment to show Jesus through signs and wonders, which came at the last days, would last until the last days are done. So that's reason number three, the continuation of signs and wonders fit with the trajectory of redemptive history. Fourth and final reason, reason number four, for the continuation of signs and wonders, the Scriptures. The language and grammar of Scripture persuades me that it indicates the ongoing nature of signs and wonders. In Galatians 3:5, when Paul is talking to the church in Galatia about the miracles happening in them, he's using language that sees the ongoing nature of these miracles, not necessarily an end in sight. The Holy Spirit is working miracles among you. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives specific commands to desire these higher sign-like gifts and wonder-type gifts, miraculous gifts. He says he gives the command to desire. And we can't treat that command differently than we treat his commands for the church to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, or to imitate me as I imitate Christ, or when you come together to eat at the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. We can't treat that command any differently. We see this command as a command for the church, for all Christians, for all time. And finally, the author of Hebrews has in view the ongoing continuation of signs and wonders and miracles when he writes in Hebrews 2:4 that God continues bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's a more literal translation there. So Scripture presents signs and wonders as ongoing. So that's the fourth reason. Scriptures have in view the continuation of the gifts. Now, it seems to me that most of the arguments for cessationism come from silence working with a Western phenomenon of minimizing the supernatural due to subjective experience. That is, the lack of experience of signs and wonders. I would point you to, and I'll include this in the weekly email, a two-volume work by theologian Craig Keener, where he has simply just amassed and documented eyewitness accounts of miraculous events happening in the church in a gospel frontier mission context. That's where most of these are happening, is in places of the majority world. And what we mean by that is kind of the developing third world, where it's a context of highly spiritual folk religion, shamans, rituals, think magic. This is the predominant environment where he's recording these miracles happening. And he's just done massive research to gather all these eyewitness accounts. It seems that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is most pleased to perform signs and wonders and miracles in accord with the gospel through Christian missionaries in unreached places to overthrow spiritual forces of darkness that have a stranglehold on a people. So it seems that the idea that the miraculous signs and wonders have ceased in the church based on lack of experience is a uniquely Western phenomenon. I used the example a few weeks ago of Paul Chintada, a missionary we support in India, who the rhythm of their ministry in reaching these unreached people groups in the mountains of India, who are animistic in their religion, usually have a witch doctor or a shaman who leads the community. When they go in to plant a church and take the gospel there, one of the first things that happens for the gospel to take root is there's something miraculous, a healing or something. And usually the first one who comes to faith is the witch doctor or shaman himself. You can hear some of his stories when he's in town visiting us again. But perhaps another example that really kind of drives home this, let's not be myopic because we don't experience these things. God is still doing these things. Let's try to get past our Western mindsets, is this example of missionary Jacob Lowen, who was a missionary and anthropologist who was translating the Bible among the Chaco people in Panama back in the 40s and 50s, and this is taken from Keener's book that I just mentioned. And he's planting a church there, training up these natives, and they were teaching through James 5, 14 through 15, which says, is anyone sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save or heal the one who is sick. And so they had a dying woman in this village, and these proto-elders whom he was discipling, they got together and they prayed for this woman, and he said he prayed with them, even though he felt a lack of faith, admittedly. But to his surprise, the woman began to recover. Yet, the next day, she was on the downward slide again. She was dying. And so the natives, considering what Scripture they had been reading in James, they got together and they anointed the woman with oil and they prayed for her, and she made a miraculous recovery, completely healed. And Jacob Lowen, the missionary, went to the natives and observed, hey, you guys, you didn't invite me or my partner, my Western colleague, to pray with you this time. And the natives responded, it doesn't work when you and David are in the circle. You and David don't believe. Just an indictment on our Western mindset that God is pleased to work through the faith of his people, to do great things, to show Jesus' beauty. So that's my answer to do signs and wonders and the miraculous gifts occur. Those are my reasons. But if I could be honest with you as we close here, they're not what I'm most interested in answering that question. In answering the question of what are they, I'm most interested in answering the question of why would you want them? So we focused on the what are they and who does them and what's their purpose. And I think we should want them. The reason we should want them is because in them we see Jesus in a unique way. The amazing thing is that God desired to give signs and wonders at all to his church. He didn't even need to. The gospel alone is enough to save. Why did he give them to us? There's more than one reason, but I think it highlights this. It's an expression of his love and kindness. It's a double kindness of God to do signs and wonders and miracles to reveal the beauty of Jesus and for Jesus' presence to be uniquely felt there with you. It's one thing for me to say, I love you, Amy. It's another thing for me to go and give her a hug. Not that that hug is makes my love any less. It's just an expression of my love. Signs and wonders and miracles that are showing the beauty of Jesus are an expression of God's love for us. It's God giving a hug. There's a reason that Paul refers to these gifts as grace gifts. They're gifts of grace that he didn't have to give you. So in light of all this, I think the exhortation for us to us from this passage is two things. That we can pray whether we consider ourselves cessationists or continuationists. Since both agree that God does the miraculous whenever he wishes, I think we can pray, Father, stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders for the sake of Jesus. Pray this especially for brothers and sisters in the field where the gospel is taking root. Pray this for the church in hard places, spiritually dark places, that God would glorify Jesus by performing signs and wonders, bring the lost to him, and encourage his church. I think we can pray, Father, increase my heart, in my heart, a desire for you, to see you and desire the gifts of your Spirit, which manifests the glory of Jesus. Let not my bias keep me from desiring to see and to see you glorify Jesus through a sign and a wonder. Give me a heart that expects and anticipates you to move in these ways when you will. Those are the first two ways we can pray. And third and finally, I think this passage exhorts us not to stand aloof. We see Jesus. And when we see him, we shouldn't just admire him. We shouldn't just look at him from a distance and keep him at arm's length. God's people bring their needs to Jesus. Bring your needs to him. The sick, they were coming to him and they were healed. Don't be so near and yet so far away from Jesus. Let him have all your heart. Come to him with all your needs. See him and come to him. And we get a chance to do that at this table. We see Jesus at this table. The greatest wonder and sign that God ever did was the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that God would do wonder upon wonder. Paul tells us that this was the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save. The greatest sign and wonder that God has given us is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at this table, we are proclaiming his resurrection. We're coming here again to grasp afresh of Jesus, to say, have all of me, to bring our needs to him. We need you and your promises. So when we look at this table and we come to it, see Jesus there. See him inviting you to bring your needs to him. Grab hold afresh of the gospel and take refuge in him. Here we are taste and nourished by our King. So let's pray, and then we'll come to this table.